I want to jump right into our passage this morning. We've been going through the book of 1 John, and last week we looked at we got up through verse 18 of chapter 3, and I want to look at verse 18 again, because again, this is another one of these kind of transition verses that John is using to go from one point to another. So we'll start looking at 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 18 through 24 this morning. It says, "Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your Spirit. Lord, may we be ever mindful of both today. In Jesus' name, amen. Faith, obedience, and love. Faith, obedience, and love. John has been circling around these precepts, going around them, through them, revisiting them time and time again throughout this letter. And I know it may seem as though he keeps repeating the same principles over and over again. And I understand how it can seem like, man, didn't we just talk about this same thing like 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago? And yes, that is true. But I found one commentator who said that when he looks at the book of John and he sees this repetition of principles like this and the way that John is presenting it, he gets this picture in his mind of a spiral staircase. A spiral staircase, and if you've walked up a spiral staircase, you know, yes, you're going around in circles, but with each step you take, you are going to a higher and higher vantage point. And that's what John seems to be doing in this book. We go through these topics, faith, obedience, and love, but with each step, we're going to a new, higher perspective that he's trying to show us regarding these things. So last week, we looked at this contrast that John put out between love and death, this sharp contrast, love and death, and he was focusing in specifically on the love between the brothers and sisters in Christ within the household of faith. And it's the same sort of contrast that he drew previously between light and darkness, sin and righteousness. They are stark. One can have nothing to do with the other. And we saw that as we looked at this topic of love, in God's economy, the opposite of love isn't hate, as we would expect it to be through our societal norms. If we were to say, what is the opposite of love? 99% of people would say hatred or hate. Whereas in God's economy, he shows us that the opposite of love is, in fact, murder and death. So I think we can draw from that perspective that to God, love is a big deal. Amen? Love is a big deal, especially when it comes to what we have here within these walls, within the household of faith, outside of these walls amongst the other brothers and sisters in Christ who are at different expressions of the body throughout this world. The love that we have for one another is important, and it's a big deal. And John said that it's not enough for us to just say that we love one another. Remember, we said words are cheap, but actions cost. And that's what we're called to do, to not only say that we love one another, but to show it through meaningful, genuine actions. Because that's the type of love that God showed to us. He didn't merely say, "I love you." He showed his love to us upon the cross when he sent Jesus to die for us. He demonstrated that love to us. Therefore, John said last week that we ought to love the same way. We ought to love one another by laying our lives down for one another. Whatever we have for whatever they need, regardless of the pain, the price, or the sacrifice. And John said, the way that we handle this issue of love and loving one another is evidence of our kinship. We love as God our Father loves. And remember, he gave the example. He says, don't love like Cain, who was of the devil, who acted out in murder and hatred and murdered his brother. So again, love, this big deal, and we're coming around this staircase and we're going to look at it again from another beautiful perspective. And he says in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Again, that's the more than words portion of it. Don't just say it, show it, and let it be genuine and from a proper heart motive. And in verse 19, he says, by this, and this is what he's talking about, the way that we express, show this love, whether it's genuine or fake, however we show this, by this we will know that we are of the truth, contrastly, whether we're not of the truth, by this we will know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. So he says, show it not in words, but in deed and truth. He says, by this you'll know that you are of the truth if you do this. Because this manner of love that has saved us, that has given us the right to be called children of God, sacrificial, genuine, Christ-like love, it can only be given by those who have received it. Amen? It can only be given in truth by those who are of truth. Amen. It's the same story. You cannot give something that you do not have. So John is saying, this is an evidence of that. If you are walking and acting in this manner of love, it proves that you are of the truth because you have it to give. And you can see that the world tries to emulate this kind of love, right? But they can never fully replicate it because they don't have it. You can't give what you don't have. So the world manufactures and tries their hardest to emulate Christ-like sacrificial love, but it comes so woefully short. So John says, by the fact, the mere fact that we are able to give this kind of love, it confirms and reaffirms the fact that we are God's. We can know that we are his because we love like him. And no one else who resides or abides outside of truth and outside of the life of Christ can participate in that kind, in that manner of love. So when we talk about love, and we talked about this some last week, and we consider love in the manner that God is telling us to live it out, we understand the benefits that it has for those that we show it to. Amen. We give love and we understand that those who we show that love to benefit from it. They get encouragement. They get sometimes correction in love. We build one another up. We bear one another's burdens. We sharpen one another in those things. And ultimately, when we do that, as we do it in the proper motive, ultimately, we are showing them and the world to whom we belong, and God is brought glory and honor and praise. So those are the benefits of giving Christ-like love and acting in Christ-like love. But I think what John is showing us today in this passage is that there are also benefits, incredibly beautiful benefits, to you and I as we give this kind of love, as we act the way that we are called to, that there is a fruit to be gained and enjoyed when we do it the way that he calls us to. So we're talking about this passage, remembering that John's ultimate goal throughout this entire letter is to bring the believers in his congregation assurance. It's not to expose the false believers, although that can happen as you apply these precepts. His goal is to bring reassurance and assurance to a congregation that is struggling because of people who are bringing up doubts and questions to them. So let's see what kind of assurances we can have if we do love the way that we've been shown. So in verse 19 again, he says, "By this we shall know." We shall know. And this is not, you'll have a hunch, you might suspect. This is a rock solid, emphatic. You will know beyond a doubt that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. So again, the only way we can have that assurance, the only way we can love is if we are of the truth. So there's assurance. And he says this phrase here, he uses this phrase, reassure our hearts before him. What does that mean? Reassure our hearts before him. So we can find assurance, right? We can have assurance that we are his and that we are able to love like him, to give that manner of sacrificial love. We can have assurance, but there are times in our lives when we will find ourselves the targets of condemnation and accusations, sometimes from people in the world who are trying to derail the goal and the mission of what we are called to accomplish. Amen? So there's going to be times when we have outside forces and factors trying to discourage us, condemn us, and accuse us. But there will also be times in our lives where that accusation and condemnation actually comes from within us. Do you guys remember when he was talking about these people who were objecting to the faith, bringing up these doubts, questions, and things like that? He mentioned, first, there were those from outside, the Gnostics and the people preaching the false gospels. Then there were those who came up from within the church, who went out from them. This is the same kind of perspective. We have people outside from us who bring accusations, and then there is this dynamic where there are times when these things come from within us, from a condemning and accusing heart or conscience. Those words can be used interchangeably here. So there might be times in your life when you were doing things from a proper motive. You have sought God for these things. You're seeking to genuinely love and to glorify God. But then your heart might start interjecting these doubts, and you'll get these little whispers that say, you know, you're only doing this for attention, right? You're only doing this to check off that little bucket list kind of thing, even though you knew going into it that you were doing it from the proper motives, but you start getting this little feedback, and it's like, no, you're only doing this because. Or there'll be times in your walk where your heart whispers to you, you know you're just a screw-up, man. You are not worth what God has paid for you. You are not worth all the trouble that Christ put out for you. So there are times when our heart accuses us and brings accusations. And I can tell by the looks on your faces that most of you are like, man, but the whole cliche that goes around our society is listen to your hearts and follow your hearts, right? We talked about song lyrics last week. How many top-selling records had that as their subject? Follow your heart. Listen to your heart. A lot of them were in the 80s, like we talked about last week. We have to understand and never forget that we have an enemy who roams around like a lion seeking whom he may devour, and he is going to use every single tactic and every resource to achieve his goals, whether that be at the hands of an unwitting person who will come bring accusations or condemnation, or if it's by the way of our very own fleshly hearts that reside within us. Satan has been and always will be the accuser of the brothers and will bring these things knocking on our doors any way that he can. How many of you guys remember the movie Fireproof, that the Christian movie that came out several years ago, and Kirk Cameron had left his wife, and he's trying to find justification as to why he had left his wife. And his friend and companion in the fire department came to him and said, "Man, don't follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Are you crazy? Because your heart can be deceived. Don't follow your heart because your heart can be deceived." And that's a great principle to have in mind, but that's not quite enough, because when we look in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Fireproof says don't follow your heart because your heart can be deceived. Jeremiah says it's even worse than you think because your heart itself is deceitful and it is desperately sick, desperately wicked. So don't follow your hearts. Don't listen to your heart or any of the other cliches or song lyrics that you may have heard, because they have no place in the truth. Because greater than any testimony or accusation that our hearts might bring against us, and it will, our consciences, our hearts will bring accusations, greater than that, we have the promises of God that declare that we who are His and who are His children, we have had all sin removed and all shame and all guilt destroyed. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So our hearts can come and say, "You're doing this, and look at this," and bring accusations and condemnation. But when we remember the faithfulness of the promises of God and His new covenant, that all of our sins have been forgiven, we have been made clean. And we consider that those promises were fulfilled by the display of His love upon the cross and applied to us at our confession of faith in Jesus. All of these things are undeniably and infinitely stronger than whatever our hearts might bring against us. Paul said it. Who can bring charge against God's elect? The answer is no one, and that includes even our very hearts, our deceitful hearts. And on top of that, our hearts have limited knowledge. You know, we think that because this is us, that we know ourselves better than anybody else. Well, the fact remains that God has all knowledge. God knows all things, including our motivations and our intentions. Our hearts might be able to deceive us, but no one can deceive the God who knows all things. Amen? That's why when you look in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 139, this prayer that David brings forth, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Man, if we pray like that, and we keep in step with the Spirit, and we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, then the God who knows all things will reveal to us if there are things off in our heart. And when our heart brings accusation and we cry out to Him in this way, God is going to say, "Yes, this is off," or "No, this is not." But here's the thing, you know, I don't want to just gloss over the fact that we have these consciences in our body. Everyone has this, believers, unbelievers alike. And there are times when these accusations come that it's a good thing. Amen? There are times when we do something really stupid and our heart cries out and it's like, "Tom, you know that this isn't right. You aren't supposed to be doing this." And those times are beneficial and good for us to understand that it might lead us to humility and brokenness and seek God for forgiveness. But there are going to be times when there are these false accusations brought against us. In any of those times, cry out to God to search you and know you and show you any deceit in your heart. And John says, if even our hearts cannot bring condemnation, then we can enjoy fruit. We can enjoy fruit, and we can enjoy the fruit of confidence as we walk out the true Christ-like love born from pure motives to honor God and bless the recipient. If all those things are happening the way that God has called us to, we can then bask in the joyous confidence to stand before God. Verse 21, he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God," or in his presence. And I believe that the imagery that John is trying to cast forth here is that when we approach God now because of the cross, because of the forgiveness that we have, we approach him now not as a criminal standing before a judge, but now as a son approaching a father. Amen? So I believe that this confidence that John speaks of is talking about specifically our posture in prayer. So when we walk in love and rest in the assurance that all of our sins have been forgiven, regardless of what man or what our hearts might say, then we can enter into God's presence boldly and confidently, not shrinking back or crawling to him in fear or condemnation. He's going to show us later in this letter that perfect love has cast out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. There is no punishment remaining for those in Christ. That has all been handled upon the cross. So when we come to God, particularly in prayer, into his presence, we can do so boldly and confidently because of the cross, not because of anything we have done. And, man, if that wasn't enough, that now I can come into the presence of my God and my King, we also have the assurance that we can not only approach him, but also ask things of him. Not only can we come into the courts of our King boldly, confidently, but when we're there, this says we have confidence, that we have assurance that we can ask things of him. Verse 22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." Let's take just a second, take a little second here to look at what this verse is not saying. Amen? Let's look at what this verse is not saying. This verse in no way, shape, form, any variation says that we can ask for whatever we want, no matter how fanciful, extravagant, or ridiculous, and he will give it to us. Can we agree on that? This verse does not say, whatever I want, I can ask of my God, and he will give it to me regardless of what it is. That's not what it's saying. And many a false gospel exists that tries to sell you that bill of goods. And here's what they'll do, and I've seen it firsthand. They will read you the first few words of that passage. The first few words, "And whatever you ask, we receive from him." And they take the first words of these passages and others like it, and they rip them completely out of context and show them as proof texts for the false gospel that they are trying to sell you. But if they would only, and if the people who are falling for this would only read a few more words in these passages, they would see the true context and the true beauty of this. He says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him." Go ahead and put it up, Aaron. I want to make sure everyone sees this word. Do we all have it? Because. So that means there are conditions to this. That there is something more than just assuming that I can ask anything and I will get it. He says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because We keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So the first thing I think we need to understand about this passage is it's not saying that God is a vending machine or a great Santa Claus in the sky. We don't just get what we ask for simply because we are believers. And secondly, we can't go to the other extreme and believe that God answers our prayers on a merit system, as though we earn prayer credits for all of the good things that we do in our lives. It's not like, man, I paid my tithe this week. I've got one prayer credit. I worked at the homeless shelter Monday night. Man, there's at least three right there that I get credit for. Amen. So God is not Santa Claus, and he's not also working on this merit system. So how does this work? Why is that word there? Because, and he gives this criteria. I believe that what we're seeing here and what we need to understand here is a posture in prayer of confidence, because we have given ourselves over to live lives of obedience, that's keeping his commandments, lives of love, doing what pleases him, and lives of faith. We know that we can ask of him and receive, because when we are truly in that place, truly walking in Christ-like love, truly following his commandments, operating all things in faith, we have confidence that when we ask things of him, we are asking according to his will, not our own. That's not going to happen when you are traipsing around outside the will of God, not following his commands, not operating in love. You are not going to be asking things according to his will. So when we're in that place of following and believing, obeying, operating in faith, we're not going to be asking for mansions and muscle cars. We won't be asking for all of these frivolous things that will fade, that moth and rust will destroy. Instead, we're going to be asking for more faith and more boldness and more love to be more like Christ, that we might accomplish the work of expanding his kingdom and not our own. Chapter 5 of the same letter, John says, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him. John Stott, one commentator that I've read a lot as I've studied through this book, says this: obedience is the indispensable condition, not the meritorious cause of answered prayer. It's the condition of answered prayer, not the meritorious cause. If it were like that, it would be like how many moms have been in the grocery store and little Timmy has been acting out, and your response is, Timmy, please, if you'll behave until we get out of this store, I will buy you a candy bar or this toy or something like that. God does not operate through bribery or merit systems or things like that. Our obedience is the posture and position whereby we will be in his will, not bribed to get there, but there through our faith, our love, and our actions. Amen. We walk in obedience to glorify and please God, not as a means to earn prayer credits. And when we authentically do that, we find ourselves positioned more and more, closer and closer in his will, and we find then our thoughts and our requests align with that will. Man, may we be in that place. God, help us get into that place. Faith, obedience, love. Verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. What I want you to notice here is he's been talking about people obeying God's commandments. But when we come to verse 23, do you see the difference here? He says, and this is his commandment. Singular. This is his commandment. And what we are seeing here is John recounting Jesus' message when he was here on earth is showing us that all of these things that we are called to, faith, obedience, and love, all can be and have been distilled and summarized by this singular commandment. Believe in the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another. All of the Christian faith and what we are called to is summed up there. Faith in Jesus as Lord and Messiah, and then extending that love to others. Follow that command, and you'll find yourself enjoying that confidence that we've been speaking of this morning. Another thing that's really cool about the language in this particular verse, in verse 23, is when you look in the Greek, there are notable tenses, word tenses that are happening here. When he says, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, the word believe is in the aorist tense. And when that happens, that is pointing to something that has taken place. It's pointing to a point in time. So he's saying, this has been accomplished. And then when he comes to the word love, so believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, this isn't the aorist tense, as though if, you know, you believe, now love. I'm glad you got that out of the way. Let's move on to the next point. This word love here is in the present active tense. So that means that it is to be continuous and ongoing. So from out of what was accomplished, when we put our faith and believed in the name of the Son, we demonstrate that by continuing in love, just like he's commanded us. So we see faith, obedience, and love all at work here in this one commandment. And then down to verse 24, he says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Man, what an incredible picture this paints of complete and utter assurance. Regardless of what our hearts or consciences declare, we have within us as believers the very Holy Spirit of God, bearing witness to our salvation and therefore the absence of any condemnation. And you'll see as we go through the next couple chapters, John is going to dig deeper and deeper into the activity of the Holy Spirit in these areas. But he gives us just a little foretaste of it right here. And we get assurance. He says, we know. There's that word again. This isn't doubt. We think. There might be a good chance that this is happening. He says, no, we know that God abides in us because we have not only the promise of his indwelling Spirit, but we have his indwelling Spirit. It is a fact that cannot be disputed. And you'll remember the Gnostic opponents who were coming in, bringing all these false doctrines, trying to sway the believers in Christ. They believed that it was their special revelation. They pronounced that it was this special knowledge that they had received from God that saved them. It was that special knowledge that they had and you didn't that made them special and saved them. But here we see kind of the flip side of that coin, where the knowledge of God's abiding Spirit bears witness to our salvation. So we know that we are saved through the knowledge that we have the Holy Spirit, because that is a promise that God has given to his children. So we aren't saved by knowledge, but our salvation is testified to by the knowledge that we have the Holy Spirit. We are saved by grace through faith and given that Spirit, and the presence of that Spirit testifies to our salvation. So your heart might accuse you, The world might accuse you, but if you are truly His, you have the Holy Spirit saying, you are mine and you are forgiven. So as we walk out humble obedience to His commands, especially in the way that we love one another, we bear the fruit of love. And we receive the fruit of love, and we see this mutual benefit through mutual abiding. And you guys know what these are. This is basic. For those playing at home, I have a bunch of grapes. And these grapes were bought when, Lisa? About a week ago. And you can see now, even as you look, that these guys are getting pretty rough, right? They're about one quarter of the way to raisin. Not sure what their fate is going to be. Not very appetizing at all. When John wrote his gospel in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, he says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus, as the true vine and the source of all life and all blessing, apart from him, we would wither and languish. Man, when these grapes were on the vine from wherever they were cut from, they were vibrant and they were growing and they had life in them that was coming from the roots through the vine into them. But now, man, they've been cut off for our consumption, and because we haven't consumed them quickly enough, they're just withering and they're starting to fade. And if we just left this sit here for a week, it wouldn't be pretty, because the life of these things has been cut off. Mold, you will have all kinds of funk and mold, probably some bugs. Jesus is the true vine, the source of all blessing. And he says, apart from him, we can do nothing, nothing. But when we are in him and when we abide in him and he in us, not only do we bear fruit, but we receive the incredible blessing of being able to abide with God. And also to know that he is abiding in us. Man, is it not enough of a mystery to understand that we can come into his presence and have our sins forgiven, but to compound that with mutual abiding where we're abiding in him and he in us. What a blessing. And this is the closest foretaste we'll have of our fully restored unity and fellowship with him this side of heaven. Man, there is no sweeter fruit. But man, if we don't do as God has willed us to do, we don't walk in love, and we don't follow his commands, and we don't walk by faith, man, we are no better off than these grapes, because we find ourselves separated from that abiding. And man, the life-giving source, Jesus Christ and his abundant life, we are cut off from that. No, I don't believe we can lose our salvation, but man, we start to see the effects quickly of being cut off from the vine. So man, walk closely with him, obey his commands, exemplifying and glorifying God who saved you, bearing fruit to the world around you. But also understanding that, man, there is so much fruit that we can have as well. Clear assurance, confidence in approaching God, boldness in making requests to him, and the unimaginable joy of receiving from God those things we ask when we seek them according to his will. And greatest of all, this notion of mutual abiding. you in God, God in you, testified to by the indwelling presence of His Holy Spirit. Man, it can't get any better than that. And that should be our one singular desire, to be in that place, abiding with Him and He in us. Amen? Let's pray. Precious God, thank You for Your word, Lord. Thank You for Your commandments, Lord, where You tell us to love one another as You have loved us, Lord, sacrificially, unconditionally, laying all of our wants, needs, and desires aside to see others blessed through You, that You might be glorified. Father, help us do that. Help us walk in love. Lord, walk in obedience to Your commands, ever living our lives from faith. God, and I thank You for the word today where we see that not only do we give in those times, but we receive from You as well. God, thank You for the confidence and assurance that we have in knowing that because You died for us, Lord, there is therefore now no condemnation, and that no charge brought against us will stand. Father, help us to remember that, Lord, when the accuser of the brother brings those things against us and tries to whisper doubts and accusations in our ears, Lord, that we could point to the cross and remind him that because of that, that all sins, shame, guilt have been forgiven, and that nothing they can bring against us is greater than the promise of our God. Father, help us to be living lives that seek to be in the center of Your will. God, that when we come before You boldly and confidently, Lord, and we bring our requests to You, that we'll be asking according to Your will, Lord, not for our own personal gain or to grow our little empires here on earth, but to see Your kingdom come and Your will be done. Father, I pray that as we extend this love to one another, that we would sharpen one another, we would spur one another on to the love and good works that You have for each of us. God, that we might not find ourselves pulling away and falling away from the true vine where the source of all life is. God, help us stay there, abiding in You where You're abiding in us, Lord. Father, thank You for Your presence and thank You for Your promise. Lord, just help us to fix our eyes on You, Lord, as we leave this place and go back into the mission fields that You have put us in, Lord. God, may we have confidence to proclaim Your love and Your glory and Your gospel to all those we come in contact with. God, thank You and we love You in Jesus' name.